In August, Pew Research, which comes out with many polls, had a poll of survey results asking Christians and non-Christians many questions about sexual ethics. There were two I want to highlight for us today. The first question was, is it okay if two people who are not in a committed relationship have casual relations with one another? Of those who self-identified as Christian, 50% said yes. Of those who are self-identified as evangelical, it dropped to 36% who said, yes, it's okay. Then when they asked the question, well, is it okay for two people who are in a committed relationship, not marriage, but some sort of committed relationship, maybe boyfriend, girlfriend, if they have sexual relations? Of Christians, self-professed Christians, 57% said, yes, it was okay. And among self-professed evangelicals, 46% said, yes, it is okay. So about one out of every two self-professed evangelicals, now I understand that term is losing its definition of what does it really mean. But people who consider themselves Christian or evangelical believe it is okay one out of two times. So how would you answer these two questions? What would your response be? And if your response is no, it's wrong, how would you prove it? Where would you go in the Scriptures? How would you justify it? If you knew of two people who called themselves Christians and they were engaging in sexual immorality, how would you approach them? Where would you go in the Bible? What arguments would you use to say, no, this is wrong? Because based upon these results, it's almost as if the Bible is clear as mud on the issue. When in fact, God, through His prophets and apostles, have spoken clearly as what His standards are for sexual ethics. That it's only between one man, one woman, in a marriage union, nothing else. So today we'll continue our series in 1 Thessalonians. Last week we talked about sexual immorality, part 1. Today we'll continue with part 2. And we gave two reasons last week for why a believer should flee sexual immorality. First, because sanctification requires it. Growing more to be like Jesus requires us to say no to sexual immorality. And second, the Lord is an avenger. He will bring either corrective discipline upon His people, or He will bring ultimate judgment upon those who do this, who are not found to be in Christ. Today, we'll continue with two more reasons why a believer should flee sexual immorality, or why a Christian should flee or run away for sexual iniquity. Tongue-in-cheek, last week I said, why should we social distance from sexual immorality? But that's how we need to see it. We should not be near it. We should not be a part of it. We should be as far away from it. There should be a huge chasm between us and it if we are believers in Jesus Christ. So if you would, please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 7 and 8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. And 8. Let me read to you our passage. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. So our first point for today, or our third point, including last week, is this. A Christian should flee from sexual immorality because God calls you to be holy. A believer should run away from sexual iniquity because the Lord chose us to live pure lives. Now, as we look at this passage, let's remember the context. Verses 1 and 2, starting in 1 Thessalonians 4, was Paul's general teaching on sanctification in a generalized way. Then starting in verse 3, he deals with sexual morality through verse 8, which we'll, Lord willing, cover today. And then starting in verse 9, he talks about how in sanctification we should love one another. So now a positive aspect of this, which we'll hopefully get to next week. But we're going to center today on this teaching in verses 7 and 8. So why should we flee sexual morality if we are believers, if we are Christians? It's because God has not called us for impurity, but for holiness. This idea of calling is central and key to one of Paul's reasons. Now, calling means to urgently invite someone to accept responsibilities for a particular task and implying a new relationship to the one who does the calling. So God calls, and because of that, there's a new relationship for the one to whom he has received the call. Now, the Bible has two ways of talking about calling, so let me cover that so that we understand how this, which category it falls under. First, there's the general gospel call. The call is the proclamation of the gospel by man to men in human speech, and this affects the outward and not the inward. This is where the gospel comes to the ears, and we hear it, and we understand it, but it does not affect necessarily the inward part of man. And many times it is rejected. This is like preaching on the street corner, the gospel, and many people hiss and ignore or are apathetic and don't care about it. They have heard the gospel call, but they've rejected the gospel call. It's like in Matthew 22:14, where the king has a wedding feast for his son. And so he tells his servants to go out and invite people in. He gives this invitation, and people keep rejecting it and keep rejecting it. And finally, he even goes to what's considered the low rung of society and calls them in. And people show up, and among those who showed up, there was one man who didn't have his wedding garments on. And so the king kicks him out and says, "How dare you come here to this wedding feast without your wedding garments?" Why? Because he's calling him to a wedding celebration, and they didn't come prepared for that. It'd be like me inviting you to a fancy dinner where you are to wear a suit and a tie and a jacket, and you show up in camouflage and smell like deer scent. I would say, get out of here. I called you to a fancy dinner. I didn't call you to deer hunt. But that's how it is with God. And so from that passage in Matthew 22, it ends in verse 14 with saying, "For many are called, but few are chosen." This is the idea. Many are called. Many are hearing the gospel. Many have heard the gospel message, but of those, few are chosen and come. Now, this gospel call is necessary because without the preaching of the gospel, no one can be saved. That's why Romans 10:14, Paul says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" So someone cannot come to faith in Christ if they never heard the name of Christ. Someone cannot come to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus if they have no gospel revelation. It's just them and nature. They can know that there is a God and that they are condemned, but they cannot know the way forward of salvation. That's why the gospel call must have these elements. First, that God is the creator and king over all, and he rules and reigns, and that there is one God, and it's the God of the Scriptures. Second, that all men, no matter your race, your background, your nationality, your age, have sinned and are under condemnation. That you're born in Adam as a sinner and that you do outward sins. And because of that, you are a rebel against the king on the king's territory. And the punishment for that is condemnation to hell for eternity. But that Jesus Christ is the Messiah who was promised in the Old Testament and who came and who put on flesh, incarnation, carnath, flesh, and he dwelt among us and he lived a perfect life in obedience to the standards that he has set forth. And then he went to the cross to die for sinners so that the debt that we owe for breaking God, the King's standards, has been paid for by the King himself. And that he died and that he was raised to show that he defeated death, he defeated sin. And that all who look to him have the promise that if they find faith in Jesus, they trust in Him and turn from their sins, they will be saved from condemnation. They will have eternal life without a doubt. They will have forgiveness, reconciliation. Instead of enmity with God, they have forgiveness and love and reconciliation with God. And they, instead of being against God's kingdom, have now been brought into His kingdom. They've gone from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. This is the gospel call, and probably most of us here have heard this before, and this is what we're talking about as one of the categories of calling. The calling, though, in this passage is the second category, which is the effective call. This is when God takes the gospel call that is outward and has it implanted by the Holy Spirit, affecting and causing a person to be born again through that call. One theologian defines it as an act of God the Father speaking through the human proclamation of the gospel in which He summons people to Himself in such a way that they respond in saving faith. So this is where God applies the outward call internally. This is where God changes a sinner and makes him a saint. This is when God gives him eyes to see, ears to hear, and heart to confess Jesus as Lord. John 6:44 brings this out. Jesus said, "No one," not someone or some, "but no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Without the Father causing, without God intervening, no one would respond to the gospel call. That's why there's the effective call. Romans 1:7 brings this out. Paul also says, "To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints." That God called them, He gave them this invitation, He told them, and brought them into this new relationship from rebel to saint, from against Him to for Him and with Him. And Romans 8:30 brings this out as well in this golden chain of salvation. "And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." That once He chose in predestination, He always brings it out. That He calls them. That He has the gospel call and then the effective call that brings them to justification. And then He brings them to glorification. Well, they will be perfect with new bodies and perfect in all ways. This is the second definition, and this is the definition that's used in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7. That God not only gave them the external call, but also the internal call. He has brought them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. He has changed them and transformed them and set them aside so they have a new relationship with sin. They're no longer under bounds to sin. They have broken that relationship with sin. And now they are in reconciliation with God and are His sons and daughters. So because of that fact, flee sexual immorality. If you look at verse 7, "He has not called them for impurity." So the negative. He gives the negative before He gives the positive. Impurity, which is a state of moral corruption, especially when discussing sexual sin. He uses this word impurity elsewhere, like in 2 Corinthians 12:21. He says, "I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and that I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced." There are issues in Corinth, too, regarding sexual purity. Colossians 3:5, Paul also says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." See, God makes it clear what is right and wrong. So God calls, God's calling, His effective calling, requires sinners to turn from their sin and to turn to God. So if God has called you to do that and you are in Christ, why are you going back to what God called you to away from? Why are you doing that? Why are you participating in sexual immorality when it is antithetical to God's ways? Why are you acting and practicing as if you are a member of the kingdom of darkness instead of a member of the kingdom of light? Why are you acting like Satan is your father instead of God is your father? That's why 1 Peter 2:9, Peter emphasizes our new identity. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into marvelous light. You see, you have this new identity. I've been called by the holy God to live a holy life. I have a new relationship with sin. I am a citizen. I am a son. I am a daughter who has been set aside. I am God's possession. Therefore, I want to desire and live out what God wants me to do. And that is to be holy, not to be impure in our conduct. So if you look at the verse 8, the end of it, or verse 7, the end of verse 7, but he says, but in holiness, which means to dedicate to the service of and loyalty to a deity. That God has called us not to put on camouflage and smell like deer scent, but to live out being cleaned up and living holy lives by the power of the Holy Spirit who is in us. We have a new identity. We are no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer under sin's rule. And I'm going to go through several passages here that brings this out, our new identity. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. This is how Paul addresses Corinth. A wicked display of just so much ungodliness. And yet God, but Paul says to them, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those in every place, call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So he's saying you have been sanctified, not that you are perfect in reality, but by your conversion, God has given you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You have positional sanctification. You are holy because now you are in Christ who is holy. And he has called you to be holy saints. He's called you to live holy lives. At the end of that chapter, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 30 to 31, he says, and because of him you are in Christ Jesus. So that's that union with Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That based upon faith and union with Christ, that spiritual union, we have his righteousness, we have his sanctification, we have redemption in him. Therefore, if we boast, boast in the Lord. Ephesians 1, 4. God's plan and purpose is to, from beginning to end, choose us, not just to save us by the skin of our teeth, but to have us be holy people. And He will accomplish that completely. Ephesians 1, 4. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. So He's called us, He's chosen us to call us, not so that we can continue in our sexual immorality. No, we must get rid of that. He's called us to something different, new relationship. Change has taken place. We have a new identity in Christ. That's why one commentator writes, holiness and their external conduct was part of God's eternal plan, which was bracketed in the past by eternal election and in the future by eternal glory. So we're in between these brackets, moving this way. And what's the plan? It's to become holy and blameless in reality as we are positionally right now in Christ. So consequently, because of our new identity in Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1, 14 and 15 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So God has called us, and what's His nature? What's His character? He's holy. So He doesn't call us so that we can be unholy like Satan, but He calls us to be holy like Him. He has brought us, He has changed us, He has transferred us from one kingdom to the next, given us citizenship, given us the Holy Spirit for the purpose of living holy lives. So, when we go into sexual immorality, we are not living out the calling from the One who is holy. Instead, we're living out a different calling as if Satan has called us because he is unholy. Therefore, to summarize this first point of ours today out of two, God has called us to holiness and not to impurity. We therefore must flee sexual immorality. We cannot shake hands, cannot put arms, we cannot be close with sexual immorality of any kind, of any degree, whether outward, inward, eternal, in our hearts. No, we must completely dismiss, continue to fight against, put off unholiness and put on holiness because God has called us. An example of this is King David. Now remember, King David was called to be a king to replace Saul, who was wicked. And he was the youngest of his brothers. And remember, Samuel thought that he got through all of them, but there was one more who was out in the pasture shepherding the sheep. And it says here in 1 Samuel 13:14, which is also repeated in Acts 13:22, Samuel talking to Saul, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So the kingdom has been taken from Saul and given to David. David has been called to lead as the king over God's chosen people. That he is to read, as Deuteronomy 18 says, to read the scriptures and to write out his own scriptures. He's to meditate upon them daily. That he is to lead the people in righteous conduct. That he has a great responsibility. And if you remember David's life, many times he was faithful to that, but there were other times that he was not. The greatest stain or blemish was, of course, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And then he conspired to have her husband try to cover it up by being with his wife so that when she was pregnant, he would think it was the husband who did it. And then when he didn't do that, he conspired to have the husband be sent to the front of the battle so that he would be killed, which he was. And then after doing that, he conspired to have it covered up so that no one in the nation would understand it until God spoke through the prophet Nathan months later and David felt the burden and conviction of his sin. You see, David was called to be a king who was holy, who was righteous in his conduct, and when he sinned in those ways, he broke from that holy calling. And therefore, he had to repent, and God brought discipline upon him out of love for him as a son. Friends, in the same way, we need to remember our calling and not forget it. Remember that the gospel came to you so that you would repent of your sins and have faith in Christ, not continue to hold on to your sins and have faith in Christ. That you have been set aside by God and dedicated to Him, to His service, and that you have not been kept to continue like a pig in the mud and grime of sin. And so, to continue in sexual immorality, whether it's fornication, looking at pornography, whether it's homosexuality, whether it's adultery, whether it's lusting in our hearts, whether it's transgenderism, having many wives, it goes on and on and on. Whatever it is, for a believer in Jesus Christ to continue in that, to remain in that, not to repent of that, not to fight from that, not to flee from that, is antithetical with what God has called him to. You are acting like you are in the kingdom of darkness, like you are a disciple of Satan. And that's why, at times, the church, unfortunately, has to enact church discipline. Why? Because when we become members of the church and we have professed faith in Christ, what you are saying is that I am a part of God's kingdom, and so I'm going to live out God's ways. We obviously don't do that perfectly, but hopefully consistently and growing more in consistency. And when we fail, we repent of that. We remember 1 John 1:9. But when you have someone who is continuing in unrepentant sin and acting like the world and like a follower of Satan while saying that I am a Christian, we see that they don't match. It's like in 1 Corinthians 5 where you have the man who is committing adultery with his stepmom. And the Corinthians are boasting because of their grace and liberty. And Paul's saying even the pagans among you see this as wicked. You need to do something about it. It's a bad testimony, and you need to turn him out. And so that's what they do, because his talk did not match his walk. So if you say that I'm called by God, I believe in Jesus Christ, I love Him, and then you are unrepentant sin, your talk does not match your walk, because the God who called you is saying, no, live differently, flee from sexual immorality. Therefore, friends, if you are in unrepentant sexual immorality, repent. It doesn't match your calling. Remember your old identity. Whether you're a straight man who has lust for young women, whether you are a woman who wants the desires of a man, whether you are a virgin, whether you saw yourself as a homosexual or transgender or bisexual, whatever it is, whatever that is, remember that's your old identity, and that through Christ that has been buried and is in the grave. That Christ died for that identity to be removed like robes of garments that are stained and have filled with holes. And instead, you have a new identity, you have new garments, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that you should see yourself through the lens that I am a holy saint in Christ. And therefore, what should holy saints do? They shouldn't participate in sexual immorality, but instead they should pursue holiness and godliness in Jesus Christ. So that's the first point. The second point that we're going to look at comes from verse 8. And it's this. A Christian should flee from sexual immorality because God, who gave you the Holy Spirit, commands it. A believer should run away from sexual iniquity because the Lord, who gave you the Holy Ghost, requires it. Let's look at verse 8. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. So this is not a command that comes from Paul. This is the command that comes from God. And so if you reject it or disregard it, you are rejecting God. Now, reject here or disregard means to believe that something or someone cannot be trusted or relied on, and hence to reject. So if you say, you know what, God, that whole sexual immorality thing, that is aged, that is old-fashioned, and I want to continue to follow you, but I just want to cut that out. Then what you are saying is God cannot be trusted. That there's a section of life, sexual expression, that God has no credence and no authority over. That you can't trust Him. Instead, we'll trust the people in the world. We'll trust the politicians. We'll trust the actors because it looks like they have things handled. Which, of course, is foolish. And also speaks to infidelity. That we are not being faithful to God, but we are committing spiritual adultery on God with false gods. Of course, the Old Testament is filled with this, with Judah and Israel. Isaiah 1, 2-4. God says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." See, they were committing spiritual adultery on God by serving every other god, the gods of all the other nations, saying, "I'm going to bow down and worship you. We're going to create high places. We're going to have our own Baal gods, our own Astra gods. We're going to commit sexual immorality because we're not going to follow God." Or Israel in Hosea 1 verse 2. You remember Hosea was to marry Gomer because she was a prostitute and was going to cheat on him. And that was a picture of Israel cheating on God. It says, "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.'" You see, friends, we who are called by God, if we go to sexual immorality, we are committing not only adultery, we're also committing spiritual adultery on our Lord. Why? We are the church. Who's our bridegroom? Jesus Christ is our bridegroom. And for us to go and engage in that sin is to commit adultery on Jesus Christ, who died for us and who loves us. So they broke the covenant. They broke the first and second commandments by going after other gods. They had other gods before them, and then they created idols that they loved. Another example of this comes from 2 Kings 17, 9 through 13. It's a little long, but I want to read it just to give you how awful things got in Israel. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and Asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And they made offerings in all the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets." He's saying, turn and flee because you're going to all these false gods. Now in Chicago, the University of Chicago has a museum that I went to 12 years ago. And they have these idols from the Middle East, like Baal and Asherim, there. You can see them. They're like this or this, this. They're put behind glass cases. And you can see how they're some of them are sexually perverse. And they bow down and worship these things. And they didn't worship the true God of Israel. The true God who created. The true God who saves. That's the foolishness of this. And when we commit sexual immorality, we are engaging in spiritual adultery. And so to reject God's command is also, through Paul, is to reject not just Paul, but to reject God. That's why Jesus says in Luke 10:16, "The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." So if God has this message, He's given it to a prophet, to an apostle, to a preacher, and that preacher preaches it, and the people reject it, they're not rejecting the preacher, they're rejecting God. That's why when it says flee from sexual immorality, this is not me saying it. It's not the tradition of the church saying it. It's not people who are old and stuffy saying it. It is the Almighty God who says it. Therefore, it is an authoritative, true, perfect, everlasting, and sufficient word. The change in culture, the change in attitudes, the change in what people think does not matter because God's word stands. Now, the one who gave us this is our loving Father who also gave us the Holy Spirit. So we should not see this as burdensome. We should not see this as evil. We should see this as coming from our loving Father. Notice in verse 8, it says, "Who gives the Holy Spirit to you?" This God who tells us not to do this has given us His Holy Spirit to indwell in us. 1 John 3:24 says, "Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God, and God in Him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us." Also 1 John 4:13 and 14 says the same thing, that the Father has given us the Spirit. The Spirit indwells in us. That this is a gift to have the living God in us. And this is a loving gift from our generous Father. That He is the one who also gave us the plan of redemption and chose us before the foundation of the world and brought that to reality. He is the one who sent His Son to die on the cross, who was raised and resurrected. And why we can say in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Not that He loved it in this much, but He showed and demonstrated His love and that He gave His only Son. That whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then He sends the Spirit to convict us of our sins, to regenerate us and cause us to be born again and to indwell in us. And now, according to 1 Corinthians 6, we are the temple of God because we have the living God dwelling in us. So this God who has given you these marvelous things, this God who's given you an inheritance that's prepared for you, that's waiting for you, where moth and rust cannot destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal, this living God who has demonstrated His love and faithfulness to you says, flee sexual immorality, and it comes from that same love and faithfulness. So if you are not married, flee sexual immorality. If you are married, flee sexual immorality and be committed to your spouse in living that out, as 1 Corinthians 7, 2 and 3 says, if you're able. And this is not because God is angry. This is not because God wants to take all the fun out of life. It's not because God wants to be harsh with us. It's because God is a loving Father and knows what's best for us. So receive it at that way and embrace it, knowing that this is your calling from your loving God. So to summarize the second point, our last point, Christians should flee immorality because God, who gave you the Holy Spirit, commands it. Our loving Father tells us to do this. Now, there's an example of why we should obey that can come in with parents. Why should children obey their parents, or why should children obey especially their mom? Well, we can say, well, God says it. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Absolutely. But then there's another reason. Your mother or my mother, from the moment of conception, had to deal with morning sickness, having foods cause them to want to throw up, or feeling a lack of energy, had to deal with getting bigger and all the aches and pains, had to deal with the final few weeks where you feel bloated and you just wanted it to be over with, then had to go through the pain of delivery, and then afterwards the soreness of delivery, the sleepless nights trying to learn to breastfeed, and then going 2-3 months with having interrupted sleep because you're trying to breastfeed the child and you're worried about different things that are popping up, weight gain or maybe rashes or other things, and then you continue to nurture them and serve them. They finally grow older and you continue to help and invest in them. And then you tell your 7-year-old, why should you obey mama? Well, look at all the track record of your mother. Look at all the love that she has shown. Yes, children, obey your parents, for this is right. That is true and that is right. But also on top of that, hasn't she demonstrated a track record of love for you? So when she says, don't do that, it's from a loving heart. It's not because she is wicked or evil or hates you. It's in fact because she cares for you. In the same way, brethren, God, who gave you the Holy Spirit, says flee sexual morality because He loves you. This is His authoritative command. It is His, not a suggestion. It is not old-fashioned. You can't dilute it or mix it with the world's ethics. It is not our man's legalistic interpretation. Instead, it is a word from God. Will you heed it? Now, some people say, I want to do something big for God. Many young Christians, I want to do something big for God. I want to go overseas and be a missionary. I want to be a pastor. I want to do street ministry. I want to be really zealous. And there's nothing wrong with that. But many times people can say, I want to do something big for God, and they're in sexual morality. If you want to do something big for God, stand against the world's hedonism. If you want to do something big for God, do not be like Saul, who offered sacrifices instead of obeying the Lord. If you want to do something big for God, say marriage is between one man and one woman, and then live it out. If you want to do something big for God, be radical in your sexual purity and sexual ethics and take aim and take actions to flee and put off sexual morality and put on holiness. That will be doing something big for God. And as you do that, may we all remember that God loves us. That these come from a loving hand from our Father, that He commands us from love, that He has commanded it from eternity past, that we would be holy and blameless. So friends, 46% of evangelicals say it's okay to have sex outside of marriage. Even more people who call themselves Christians say it's okay. People are eroding down into the society's views and understandings. What saith the Lord, not what saith society. And what does our loving, holy, righteous God, all wise, say? Flee sexual immorality. because I called you to holiness, and because I love you and I command you to do it for your good. That is clear. Will we do it by the power of the Holy Spirit? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wisdom and guidance that you have given us, that you have not left us in the dark, but you have spoken clearly on what your standards are. And we thank you for the calling that you have given to us to call us out of sin and out of darkness into light. Lord, help us and forgive us for our spiritual amnesia. And may we repent of these things and grow in understanding our new identity. And may we see your commandments not as being evil and malicious, but as being loving from you and your hands, that you are faithful, that you are just, and you have demonstrated your love through the written word and through our lives. Help us, Lord, to stand fast and to swim upstream against the current of our society so that we would do so to please you and not to please man. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.